What if I asked you to go flying with me? You'd probably ask me if I was a pilot. Sure, I am. You ask me, where did you learn to fly? So I pull out a photo from my wallet and show it to you. And you look at a man in the picture next to a biplane. I say, well, that's my grandfather. He was a pilot in World War I. You say, your grandfather taught you to fly? Oh, no, he died when I was 10 years old. But I've got flying in my blood. You laugh and say, well, then who taught you to fly? And I pull out a very thick book and say, I've read the pilot's manual. You say, you read a book on flying? Oh, yeah, I did. Better than that, I also took a course on the history of flying at Seminole Community College. And during that semester, we went on a field trip to Tampa, Florida, to the MacDill Air Force Base. And we also went to the Flying Tigers Warbird Restoration Museum in Kissimmee. I've seen all kinds of airplanes. I even met a real Air Force captain and shook hands with him. Come on, let's go flying. You shake your head and you say, well, I don't think you're a pilot. Well, I say, well, do you want some real proof? Take a look. And I take off my coat and say, look, I've got a regulation flight suit with pilot's wings pinned to my chest. Now, that's the mark of a real pilot. You say, is that all the proof you have? I say, come on now, what else do I need? I've got flying in my blood. I've got the book. And I've got the regulation uniform and wings. Let's hop on the plane. How about it? Will you go? The Apostle Paul has spent a good amount of time in the first part of this letter dealing with the godless Gentiles. As the Jews listened to the reading of the letter, they probably had a lot of amens and preach it, brother, when Paul spoke about these pagan, evil, uncircumcised people. Then he surprises them. He says, now I'm going to talk to you. Paul is now going to talk to some people who had the same problem I did flying the plane. Their ancestors didn't share the same seat on the plane, but they did share the same seat at the temple or the synagogue. They didn't have a book on flying, but they did have a book called the Old Testament. And they did have the regulation symbol, circumcision. So they thought they were good to fly, good to go. They weren't people who rejected God. On the contrary, these are people who affirm God, accept God's word, participate in all of the rites and the rituals. These are people who openly identify with God and His commandments. The shocking thing about them, however, is that they are lost. They are religious, but they are lost. And as we shall see, this is a very situation that exists in much of the world today. In fact, in many Bible-believing evangelical Christian churches, we find many people who are religious, but lost. Probably the prime example in the Bible of a person who was religious, very, very religious, but lost, was good old Nicodemus. He was the leading Bible teacher of his day. In fact, Jesus called him the teacher of Israel. He came to the Lord Jesus one night. He was a religious man, a preacher, if you please. Yet the Lord Jesus said to him, except you be born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. So Nick at night was religious, but he was lost. You see, you can be a preacher and be lost. I heard the story about a preacher who was sitting across the street on the curb, across the street actually from his church one day. He was just sort of feeling forlorn and looked a little bit down in the dumps. And a young man who was all excited and he was witnessing to people, he came over, sat down, and he began to talk to the preacher. He said, sir, he said, I want to know if you have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. And the pastor looked at him in surprise, and he said, son, I want you to know that I'm the pastor of that church right across the street. He said, oh, don't let that keep you from being saved. It's possible to be a preacher and a pastor of a church and not truly be saved. You may be religious, but you must understand that religion will never, ever get you to heaven. Religion is not enough. Never was, never will be. Now, beginning with verse 17, where we left off last time, Paul deals with this problem of religion. Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know His will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. Paul says, indeed, you are called a Jew. Now notice that he didn't say you are called a Hebrew. The word Hebrew basically indicates their language. Also, he didn't say, indeed, you are called an Israelite. That basically indicates their land, the land in which they live. Although that was given as a special name, became identified with their land, the land of Israel. Paul says you are called Jews, and that indicates their nationality. And that is the unique point of their pride. There is pride in their language, and there's pride in their land, but there is a particular pride in their nationality. Now, the name Jew is first used in the Old Testament in Esther 2, verse 5. It speaks of nationality, of race, of heritage. It spoke of their distinctiveness from all the other nations, from all of the Gentiles. It was a mark of their uniqueness to be a Jew. Now, there might have been other people in the land. There might have been other people who spoke the language, but a Jew was the unique people of God. It designated them as a very special people of God. Now, the word even came from a Hebrew word meaning praise. They were named praise, and they were proud of that designation. It identified them as the people upon whom God had shown favor. And this is the subtle deception of religion. Religion leads to a prideful attitude. That is always the case. It was for the Jews, and notice what they took pride in. They were proud that they, first of all, possessed the law. Paul says, indeed you are called a Jew and rest on the law. They were happy as Jews that they were known to rely on the law. Of course, the reason that they could do this was because they had been given the law of God by God Himself. They had His law written down. They relied on possessing the law. And there are many people in churches of America this morning who rely on the fact that the Bible is available to them. I mean, we have scores of different version of many Bibles, and people take great pride in owning a specific version. Oh, I'm an old King James Christian. And if it was good enough for the Apostle Paul, it's good enough for me. Or, well, we've been liberated. We have the new translation. We have the new living translation. Indeed, you are called a Jew, and instead, and rest on the law, and make your boast in the law. They bragged about their relationship to God. The Jews made it clear that they had a special inside track to the Almighty. And you hear people talking like that today, don't you? To make it clear that they are special, a special standing with God. They have an inside track with God, and they brag about the relationship to God. Indeed, you are called a Jew, and rest on the law, and make your boast in God, and know His will. The Jews were people who knew the will of God. They had the scriptures, they had the Ten Commandments, and the knowledge of what God wanted. And there are many today who boast about their knowledge of the Word of God, and they rest upon that fact. Indeed, you are called a Jew, and rest on the law, and make your boast in God, and know His will, and approve the things that are excellent. That is, they rejected certain attitudes and actions in life and chose only that which was regarded as morally excellent or superior. Many, many church members do this. They take pride in the fact that they do not do certain things. It's amazing how many people think that God is going to be impressed somehow by the things they do not do. I don't drink, I don't smoke, I don't spit, I don't chew, and I don't go with girls who do. Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know His will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law. They were instructed in the law. I mean, there were many who could quote great passages of Scripture and they took pride in that, no different than many today in the church. Now, look at the attempts of the in crowd, that is the religious Jews in Paul's day, to apply this truth to others, verses 19 and 20. And are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having a form of knowledge and truth in the law. From the security of knowing that they are God's spokesman on earth, they offer to guide the poor blind folks of the world who don't know what they're doing. They take them by the hand, they offer to steer them in the right direction and fix their lives up for them. Then they say, I'll even shine the light into the darkness, into your darkness so that you're no longer blind. You can become like me. And they offer them not just guidance, but greater insight and help in discovering who they are and how they should change. They do the same thing with the uninformed. They are the corrector of the foolish. They march into people's lives, straighten them out, tell them what to do. And not only correct them, but become their instructor and teach them finally to think their thoughts and become more like them. They minister enthusiastically to people who are outside their circle. But the difficulty is that they have gone from being hearers to being teachers without ever have been learners. Now, Paul is not denying that the first century Jew knew the truth and approved everything that was excellent, but they had never used that knowledge to examine their own hearts and humble themselves and get right with God. So now, Paul is going to ask a series of very hard questions in verses 21 to 24. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? A woman once came to Gandhi and asked him to please tell her son to give up eating sugar. Gandhi asked the woman to bring the boy back in 1 week. Exactly 1 week later, the woman returned and Gandhi said to the boy, please give up eating sugar. The woman thanked Gandhi, but as she turned to go, she asked him why he had not said those words to her a week ago. Gandhi said, because a week ago, I had not given up eating sugar. Paul says, you who are willing to offer God's truth everywhere else outside the circle, what about you? Do you ask the hard questions of yourself? Do you make application to your own heart? No, no, no. They were not willing to do that. They thought that they were better than anybody else. They didn't make application to their own hearts. Isn't it interesting that these very privileges, being a Jew, having the Scripture, having a relationship with God, knowing His will, that should have produced saints, rather produced egotism, elitism. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous and looked down on others. They were religious, but they were lost, and they didn't even know it. Luke chapter 18 is a good example. Let's turn there now. Save Romans. We're going to come back. Luke chapter 18, picking it up at verse 9. Do you have it? Luke 18, verse 9. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. The exact same scenario that we have in Romans chapter 2. Now, we have here the parable of the statue man and sponge man. As someone said, if grace is like rain, then one man here is a statue and one is a sponge. I mean, can you picture that? Both of them being rained on, yet one repelling water, the other absorbing it. So Jesus says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. You know the distinction. The Pharisee, the holiest of the holy in all of the Jewish people. The tax collector, the scum of the earth. That's how they viewed it. So first, statue man prays. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. I love that. With himself, not with God, with himself. This man essentially prayed a self-eulogy, a tribute, a long list of personal achievements. He uses I five times. He says, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. Isn't it interesting that he could feel that he doesn't sin in one way while he is sinning in another and perhaps much worse way? He had an intellectual conviction to come to pray and yet doesn't make any contact with God. Listen, hell is full of intellectual conviction. Then he says, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. The fasting requirement was once a year on the Day of Atonement. Wow, here twice a week, 104 times a year. And he tithes of all. So he not only knew this, but was determined God should know it from him, and as well as all the others around him. When all is said and done, I think that he not only prayed to himself, but he also tithed to his own savings account. And he fasted for his own health. You know, it's interesting. You can do all the right things, but to no avail if it's from the wrong heart. Listen, pride is so subtle that if you aren't careful, you'll be proud of your humility. And when this happens, then our goodness becomes badness and our virtues become vices. You know, we can easily become like the Sunday school teacher who, having told this story of the Pharisee and the publican, said, children, let's bow our heads and thank God that we're not like the Pharisee. The Pharisee's prayer showed that he was self-centered, showed that he was conceited, showed his morality was based on negatives, showed his worship was based on externals. And now the prayer of Sponge Man. And yes, you can call him Bob. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The publican's prayer showed that he was humble before God and man, showed that he was more aware of his own sins than of others, showed he was not concerned about obtaining material wealth, and showed that he was conscious of his standing before God. I tell you, Jesus said, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. What a shock for his listeners to hear that the sinner walked away justified and not the holy man. God relates to those who lose their pride and humble themselves in repentance. Listen, the door into the kingdom has a low header. Anyone who stands tall and proud cannot get in. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn, Jesus said. That's how you get in. Can't be prideful. Can't stand up. Well, let's go back to Romans. Verse 21 again. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? Now, most of us are not obvious thieves. We haven't reached in the cash drawer when the grocery clerk wasn't looking and grabbed a stack of 20s. We haven't taken a knife or a gun and demanded someone's wallet or robbed a bank. In that sense, we could say about theft, I preach not to steal, and I don't steal. But how rigorous are we in application of biblical standards to ourselves? When it comes time for us to behave in a biblical way, do we fail to put it into practice in our lives? Now, we all know that the Bible says, thou shalt not steal, but we think it's okay to take a couple of illegitimate deductions on our taxes. Or to take the pens and the paper clips home from the office. Just little things. It's okay. Let me give you another example. Malachi 3, 8 and 9. Listen. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me, but you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse. You have robbed me. Now, preachers have been known to use this text to shame Christians who don't give a whole lot to God's cause. That's not my intent. I never have done that. I never even ask you to give anything. But in many churches, there is a reason to do that. The national average of giving for most congregations is under 3%. With the majority of the support in any given church coming from only a handful of people. Talk show host Dave Ramsey once observed on radio how different America would be if all of those who claim to be Christians tithed. This is what he said, and I quote, there would be no more welfare in North America. In 90 days, there would be no existing church debts, and in the next 90 days, the entire world could be evangelized, end quote. Now, whenever you hear the word tithe, it means one-tenth, 10%. Sometimes you'll hear a person say, well, I tithe 5% of my income to the Lord. That's a total misuse of the word. It means exactly 10%. Or if a person says, I tithe 15% to the Lord, that doesn't make any sense either. Tithe means 10%, like a quarter means 25%, or half means 50%. Now, I know that some people say, well, you know, that tithing business is under the law, and we're not under the law, we're under grace. And so tithing went out with the law. Well, you don't know your Bible very well. Abraham practiced tithing 400 years before the law was ever established. In Genesis 14:20, when he gave a tenth of everything he had, and he was the most wealthy man on earth, he gave 10% of everything he owned to the priest Melchizedek. Jacob was tithing long before the law. And besides, any Christian under grace that would let a Jew under the law give more under the law than a Christian under grace is a disgrace to grace. The tithe is the Lord's. That's what the scripture says. It's His. And if I don't give to Him, I'm stealing from Him. I'm robbing God. It's His. An offering is what I give above and beyond the tithe. Some people think that the tithe belongs to the Lord and 90% belongs to them. Pretty good deal. Actually, 100% of it belongs to God, and we tithe to acknowledge that it all belongs to Him. We are allowed to manage it for Him, and we must be wise stewards. You see, the key question for you to answer is not, can I afford to tithe? The key question is, can I trust God? And you've got to answer that for yourself. If you say yes, then the very next question is simply, will I trust God? Well, verse 22. You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Back during the days before automobiles, two preachers met in a certain town, and the first asked the second how he was doing, and he said, furious. He said, I'm furious. Someone has stolen my bicycle, and I think it's one of my church members, and I don't know what to do. The first preacher said, well, here's what I'd do. I would preach on the Ten Commandments next Sunday, and when I got to Thou Shalt Not Steal, I'd really hammer it home. Well, the second preacher said, I think I'll take that advice. So the next Monday, the first preacher ran into the second one, and he saw that he was riding his bicycle. He said, I see that my advice worked. He said, well, not really. He said, when I got to Thou Shalt Not Commit Adultery, I remembered where I left my bicycle. Do we attempt to rigorously hold other people to certain standards and yet rarely ask hard questions of ourselves? Then Paul says in the verse 22, you who abhor idols, do you rob temples? That seems sort of difficult to understand. But abhorring idols and robbing temples means driving a hard bargain with sinful organizations. Paul castigates those who know that money is being made from temple prostitutes and other wicked enterprises, but trade with them anyway and get top dollar for it. You who make your boast in the law, do you honor God through breaking the law? They had become hypocrites. They thought that they were following God when in fact they were dishonoring God by breaking the law. They were religious, but they had missed the point altogether. It's not what you know, agree with, or teach. It is who you are. Following God is not about the head. It's about the heart. And you know, the church is full of hypocrisy today. We talk about prayer, but never pray. We believe tithing is right, but never tithe. We want to belong to the church, but never attend. We say that the Bible is God's word to man, but never read it. We criticize others for things we do ourselves. We stay away from church for trivial reasons and sing, oh, how I love Jesus. Now, look what Paul says in verse 24. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. It's written in Isaiah 52, verse 5. Now, I think that there are a lot of people right here in Central Florida who are not Christians. And the reason that they're not Christians is because they have looked at people who claim to be Christians. That's what Gandhi said. When the missionary E. Stanley Jones met with Mahatma Gandhi, he said this, Mr. Gandhi, though you quote the words of Christ often, why is it that you appear so adamantly to reject becoming his follower? This is what Gandhi said. Oh, I don't reject your Christ. I love your Christ. It's just that so many of you Christians are so unlike your Christ. Now, the Jews took great pride in circumcision. They felt that that one-time act determined their destiny forever. And of course, we know it relates to water baptism. Churches all over tell people that when you're a baby, if they baptize you, then your destiny is determined forever. So now Paul seizes upon and singles out this supreme symbol of Jewish pride. Verse 25. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Now, one of the subtle traps of religion is the idea that somehow if you participate in religious activity or ritual, that will gain favor with God. For the Jews, of course, the big ritual was circumcision. Circumcision was given to Abram. It was a physical mark with a spiritual meaning. It meant, I have a covenant with God. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Now, you could rephrase this in terms of a wedding ring. On my finger, left hand, ring finger, is a band, as is true of many of your hands. You have a wedding band. It says to the people around me, I'm married. I belong to one woman. I, by faith and vow before God, 40 years ago, next month, committed myself to this wonderful woman. But this band is only as good as my trust. Now, as raw as it may sound, many a person at this very moment is in a private room with someone, not his mate, but is still wearing a band given by his mate. Now, what does that wedding band say to him? Absolutely nothing. The band means nothing. It's a piece of tarnished metal if it has no faith to back it up. Now, if you're unmarried, you could go out, you could buy a ring, and you could put it on your finger, but it would not make you married. You have the sign, you see, but you don't have the relationship, the reality. The sign should point to the reality. And so it is with circumcision. In Deuteronomy 10:16, God says to Israel, therefore circumcise the foreskin of your heart. That was the whole point. They kept the outward ritual, but their hearts were far from God. Then he followed that up by saying, and be stiff-necked no longer. The obedience from the heart. The problem was that the Jews had come to rely upon the physical act of a religious ritual instead of seeing the spiritual significance behind the physical rites of circumcision. What Paul is saying is that the outward act only has value if you observe the law. To go through some kind of religious ritual when it's only an outward act with no inner spiritual significance is foolishness. If they were not willing to do what God had commanded, then why should they think that God would accept them based upon some kind of religious ritual? Now, certainly it was a ritual that he had commanded in their case. But the significance was not in the circumcision. It was in the covenant relationship. They were identifying with the covenant, yet violating the covenant by the way that they lived their lives. Paul reminds them that if you break the law, you have become as though you had not been circumcised. In other words, outward reality, rituals must testify to inward reality. So circumcision, says Paul, is not some kind of magical thing that provides automatic insurance from God's wrath. Rather, circumcision points to the covenant, and the covenant is a covenant of obedience that they had with God. So Paul says this, circumcision minus obedience equals uncircumcision. Then he says, verse 26, that uncircumcision plus obedience equals circumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? Yes, is the answer. Again, the emphasis is on the inward spiritual reality, not on the outward physical ritual. Indeed, these uncircumcised people who keep God's law will condemn those who are circumcised and break God's law. Now, to sum up verses 25 to 27, have you ever heard of guilt by association? This is guilt by thinking association means anything at all. Now, I'm sure the Baptists have their issues. Pentecostals have theirs. The emergent church has theirs. The Catholic Church, of course, has theirs. Those that just preach a social gospel have theirs. I mean, cite any religious affiliation here. But what about Calvary Chapel? Now, Calvary Chapel started basically in a huge tent in Costa Mesa, California, in the late 60s. Became world-renowned with pictures on front of Newsweek and Time magazine, this was before the internet, of the thousands that were being baptized every month. It was the fastest-growing church in the nation. It became like, I'm a Christian. I go to Calvary Chapel. I was born in a tent at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. And we have mass-produced in the last four decades an arrogant lot. When I came here almost 25 years ago now, there was a small group of people who were already gathering together here. The nucleus was some young men from Southern California that had attended Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa. When they came here, they couldn't find a church that taught verse by verse, and so they decided to start their own Bible study. And I'm so glad that they did. But they were young, and they did not realize how arrogant and how full of pride they were. And they weren't too happy when I pointed it out to them. They basically thought that there wasn't another church in this whole metropolitan area that was as good as Calvary Chapel. And so they decided to rectify that by starting their own thing. Now, I don't blame them. I understood them. Wasn't their fault, because that's what we had spawned, an arrogant lot. We arrogantly thought that for years we invented verse-by-verse teaching. We arrogantly thought that this was the only way to teach Scripture, forgetting that we have no record of Jesus ever teaching that way. Now, I believe in it. I think it's wonderful, but it doesn't make us better than anybody else. And it certainly is not a matter, or shouldn't be, a matter of pride. Listen, it's not a matter of having false security in any kind of an association, but it is a matter of the heart. Verse 28 says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." The word spirit in the Greek is the word pneuma. The word letter is the word grapha. Two very important words. He's contrasting pneuma versus grapha. These two words show the contrast or the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The Old Covenant had the grapha, the law, the letter, the external commandment. Thou shalt not do this, thou shalt do this. The pneuma is the spirit that is indwelling. You have an internal guidance system. The Holy Spirit of God indwells the believer. Now, we might deceive ourselves by thinking that our religious affiliation means something, but God is not fooled at all. Let's bring back almost 2,600 years ago and listen in on a conversation with God and his man, Zeke. Please turn to Ezekiel chapter 33. Ezekiel 33, and we're going to pick it up at verse 30. "As for you, son of man, the children of your people are talking about you behind the walls and in the doors of the houses. and they speak to one another, everyone saying to his brother, please come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord. So they come to you as people do, they sit before you as my people, and they hear your words, but they do not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their hearts pursue their own gain. Indeed, you are to them as a lovely song of one who has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument, for they hear your words, but they do not do them. Pastor's worst nightmare. People coming to hear you preach, people talking about your sermon, but they don't do anything about what they hear. Isaiah said it this way, Isaiah 29:13. Inasmuch as they, therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me. Then in Matthew 15:8-9, read it earlier in our scripture reading, Jesus said Isaiah was right when he said, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me. Complimenting the preacher is not the same as obeying the master. G. Campbell Morgan said this, and I quote, sensuality hears and does nothing. Spirituality hears and obeys. So we all need to go to the heart of the matter. God's word is surgical. It is meant to pierce hearts. One last thing and we close. Back to Romans. Now notice the play on words in verses 28-29. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Do you remember what the word Jew means? Praise. From whom do you seek your praise? From man or from God? Let's pray.